Think about how hymns like Silent Night, or songs like Silent Night, is so much precious to me now as an older man than it was when I was a kid. It was cool to sing as a kid, but now, man, those lyrics are just powerful. They're powerful. Amen. Question for you this morning. What is a gospel? I want you to notice what I just asked you. I didn't ask you what is the gospel. How many of y'all know that's a very important question, right? In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that what is of first importance is the gospel. But that's not what I asked you. I asked you, what is a gospel? Now, how many of y'all know this book that we're looking into, the Bible? It is a book, and as a book, it falls underneath the classification of literature. And there are different types of literature that fall under the category of genre. This Bible, as we know it to be made up, is a book of books. It's comprised of 66 books, four of which are called Gospels. I think it's proper to ask what they are. So when I'm saying to you, what is a gospel, what I'm really asking for this morning is, what type of literature is it? What type of writing is it? What kind of writing is it? What genre does it fall under? Now, you may not think that's an important question this morning, but I don't want you to miss the fact that intuitively, all of us, anytime we're called to read something, we must answer the question of what genre of type of reading that we're doing. What type of literature is it? What are we reading? The reason we have to understand genre is that it helps us know how to read. My brother and I graduated from seminary a week apart in 2015, and on our way to Jersey, I wanted to spend the time in the air reading. The problem was that I just finished a four-year grueling program at seminary, and I was exhausted, and there was no way in the world that I was going to take on that plane something heavy like Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. Still wanted to read, though, right? So I brought with me a very long comic book to read. Took the whole flight to get it down. I mean, I know that it was important for me at that time to understand intuitively that I should read the comic book differently than I read Calvin's Institutes. There are different rules. We approach the genre of fiction differently than we approach the genre of history. We read narratives differently than when we read poetry. We expect to find something different from a textbook than from an op-ed piece. Understanding genre helps us to know what to expect and how to interact with what we read. As relaxing and as imaginative as that comic was, I didn't read it as reality like the powerful and the provoking Letters from a Birmingham Jail by MLK. I mean, I know genre matters. So back to my question. What is a gospel? What genre does it fit under? I'll say it like this. A gospel falls under the genre of narrative. It's a story, right? And since we all love story, we know what makes up a story. First and foremost, a story has characters. Frodo Baggins, Screwtape, FN2187, the Bennett sisters, right? But that's not it. These characters would be floating in literary space and would be quite boring if there wasn't a plot or a storyline in a setting. The Gospels, as a story, have the same makeup. Its overarching character is Jesus. And in many ways, it's a biography, and yet it's more than a biography. One of my favorite books of 2008 was the autobiography of Malcolm X. It was stunning. It was gripping, to say the least. But how many of y'all know this autobiography didn't demand anything of me except an honest reading? It didn't call me to trust and submit to the main character of that book. The Gospels do that. I finished Malcolm X and marched on right on to the next book. The main character of the Gospels won't let me get away with that. This helps us to know how we are to read the story told in the Gospels. Most importantly, we read to encounter the main character who first and foremost is not us. Additionally, we read knowing that this gospel story is proclamational. In other words, it's calling us to believe, it's calling us to be transformed, it's calling us to change. The gospel is offered to us an upfront personal encounter with the main character of the whole Bible, Jesus, who in turn calls us to himself as we are, but doesn't call us to stay as we are. I mean, I know that there are no casual readers of the gospel. All walk away affected by it, either way around. So as we wrap up our time in the first two chapters of the gospel according to Matthew this morning, let two questions provide my two headings for this morning's message. Question number one, what story is our text telling us about the main character? It's question number one. And the question number two is, what is this story calling us this morning to do? You wanted to shrink it down. You can shrink it down to this. Point number one, main character. Point number two, main point. Let's think about point number one. What is this story telling us about the main character? Our verse picks up actually in the climax of the story. So let's think about where we've been so far. Chapters 1 and 2 in Matthew tell us of the birth of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. As the son of David, he is king. And as a son of Abraham, he is the one who fulfills God's promise to Abraham that through him, all nations of the earth will be blessed. If we wanted to know more about this Jesus, Mark tells us that he is the son of God. Luke tells us that he is the son of Adam. John just goes ahead and blows the lid off this thing by telling us that actually Jesus is the creator of David, Abraham, and Adam. Right? He's the Word, and before anything ever existed in the beginning, he was God and he was with God. Just from how the four Gospels start alone, we get a sense that we will encounter on its pages someone who is like no one we've ever experienced. He's unique. He's one of a kind. He's without equal. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's extraordinary. He's incomparable. And he's unmatched. As S.M. Lockridge said, I wish I could describe him to you. We know that he's rare because of his rare birth. Matthew chapter 1, verse number 18 says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Lo and behold, a virgin, Mary, was found to be with child, and her husband, Joseph, was found to be with a problem. Our culture today still wrestles with this apparent issue. Just as of December 21st, there was a New York Times article that questioned the validity of a virgin birth. Joseph was expected and felt the pressure to divorce his wife for her supposed indiscretion. Come on, the Holy Spirit came upon you and you got pregnant? That was too much for Joseph to handle. But we can learn something from Joseph. Even in the midst of a crisis, how many of y'all know Joseph didn't show himself to be rash. While he considered what to do, an angel appeared to him in a dream. And he told him to do two things, or the angel did two things. First of all, the angel reminded Joseph of his lineage. And second of all, he told Joseph what he ought to do in this situation. In Matthew 1, we read that Joseph's daddy was a guy named Jacob. But the angel reminds Joseph that he was part of the royal line. He says, Joseph, son of David, in verse number 20. This will soon be important. Not only did the angel remind Joseph of his lineage, he also told Joseph what he was to do in this situation. He says, don't be afraid. Take Mary to be your wife and call the son that she will bear Jesus, because not only will he save his people from his sins, but he will do what Eugene Peterson describes like this. He will bring the prophet's embryonic sermon to full term. That's striking imagery. As powerful as what the prophet spoke about in the past, it was only in the first trimester of his prophetic pregnancy. The baby bump was just starting to show. The child will take what the prophet said and bring it to full term and successful delivery. The intent and the goal of what the prophet said would be found in this child. The story goes on to report to us that Joseph's obedience was immediate, and he called the child Jesus. It was important for Joseph to call the child Jesus because in naming the baby boy, in essence, he adopted him legally. This meant that since Joseph was the son of David, so was Jesus, part of this royal line. Not only was Jesus' conception and birth rare, but his visitors were unique also. This is where the story starts to escalate and the rise in tensions is introduced. Every good story has it. One would think that the birth of a king would provide the occasion for the city of that king to have massive amounts of rejoicing. It must have been surprising for the three wise men to show up in Jerusalem in crickets. It's so quiet. So much so that they make their way over to the palace with this question: where is he who was born king of the Jews? We saw his star. Don't let that go past you too fast. How many of y'all know anybody that has his or her own star? We saw his star when it rose and came to worship him. Instead of worship and joy, trouble lay heavy over all of Jerusalem. This is because when King Herod is troubled, no one is saved. King Herod at this question was utterly and mortally terrified. Here is another character in this story, and his role is that of the antagonist. How many of y'all know every story has at least one? Scar, he who must not be named, Johnny of the Cobra Kai, Cruella DeVille. Last week, Pastor John described Herod to us a little bit. He was called Herod the Great. History will record that what was truly great about Herod was his own obsession with his own rule. Anybody that posed a threat to him, he simply killed, including his wife and his son. You can understand the trouble that filled the streets of Jerusalem when three wise men show up to the king asking, "Where's the king?" Herod hides his evil intentions and charged the wise men to inform him when they found the child in Bethlehem. He also wants to worship the child with them. This child, if you remember, is not born to be king, but born king. He sends the wise men their way. Bethlehem wasn't that far away, so he expected their reply to come back pretty speedily. Can you imagine the scene when the wise men arrive? What must have been going through the mind of Mary and Joseph when these three wise men come in and they prostrate themselves in worship before their baby and they offer gifts like gold and myrrh and frankincense? Now, Elizabeth and I got some nice gifts when our daughters were born, but we didn't get gold. They found this child that they've been searching for. And then the story turns on us. They were supposed to go back to Herod and let him know where the child was. And a dream changed their plans entirely. And instead of going back to Herod, they went home another way. They weren't the only ones who had a dream, though. Joseph also dreamt, and an angel warned him of Herod's mission to seek and destroy this child. Herod wanted to kill any rivals to the throne, even if it was a little child. So Joseph packs his family up. He heads off to Egypt. And now our story this morning picks up with the scenery change back at the palace. Herod is seeing red. He's irate. He's fuming. And once again, when Herod is upset, that means something is about to go down. Verse number 16 in chapter 2. Then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked, and in being tricked, been made a fool of by the wise men, he became furious. Here's where we find the climax of the tension in our story. What will Herod do? This king child, this child born king already, this rival of his must be destroyed at all costs, and the price that's paid is unspeakable. In other words, what Herod did was quite natural to him, and what is quite unthinkable to us. Verse number 16, he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Let that sit with you for a second. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under. Might be appropriate that our children are in the midst with us this morning to try to grapple with that reality. You typically don't hear this story around the holidays because of the darkness of it. Parent, what measure would you take to try to hide your son from this state-sanctioned slaughter? What joy-filled relief that's also mingled with guilt would you feel because your boy is 3 years old? What if your child lived but your neighbors didn't? What Herod did to try to destroy this child, Jesus, was pure evil. Scholarship suggests that it was about 20 or up to 20 children that died in this massacre of the innocents. If this is correct, then this is the same amount of children who lost their lives at Sandy Hook. This is evil, pure, unfiltered evil. Now, we don't have to rely on our imagination this morning alone to grasp this scene. Matthew paints the picture for us. He tells this story and reaches back to the words of the prophet Jeremiah to help us understand what this means. How can meaning come out of such a senseless act of murderous violence? I want you to listen to how he describes both the tragedy that we see in this story and the hope that we may not yet see. Verse number 18. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. We see the right reaction to this evil tragedy, right? Weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel's refusal to be comforted seems right in light of this dark reality that all of her children are gone. We wouldn't knock Rachel for refusing to be children because of this. The mothers of Bethlehem no doubt felt this same way. But the question is, why this text? Why would Matthew add this text into the commentary of the slaughter of these innocent boys? What does Ramah have to do with Bethlehem? Well, let's put our current story on pause for a second, and as if we're watching TV or reading a book, let's have a flashback to Jeremiah's day, since he's the one that wrote this part that Matthew is using. If you recall Jeremiah's ministry to Israel was after the king of Israel split into the northern kingdom and into the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom have already been exiled because of their sin. The southern kingdom, where Jeremiah ministered, was following after the footsteps of their northern brothers and sisters, and they had already experienced multiple deportations into the land of Babylon. Jeremiah, the prophet, actually witnessed something that he probably thought he would never see, which is not only the destruction of Jerusalem, the whole city razed, but also the destruction of the temple. As you read your Bible, you'll see that exile is a theme that runs throughout the whole of Scriptures. Adam and Eve was exiled from the garden. Cain was exiled after murdering his brother. Israel experienced multiple exiles, Egypt and Assyria and now Babylon. Here's what I want you to remember out of this. Here's what's key when we read about exiles in the text. Exile is never the final story. That's good news. Exile is never the final story. Where there is tragedy, where there's the tragedy of exile, there is the hope of an exodus or departure out of exile. Isn't that glorious mercy? If you see it, isn't that stunning? The exile, as we've seen in the scripture, was deserved. The exodus and the departure out of exile was not. It was hope in the midst of tragedy because of the faithfulness of the Lord to always deliver his people out of exile. Always. Where there is exile, there is an exodus. In Jeremiah's day, Ramah, this was a city, was a stopping point for the exiles on their way to being deported from Babylon. Once one country took over another country, they would exile and deport their people back to the country where they came from. Ramah was about 6 to 10 miles north of Bethlehem. And they would have to travel through Ramah to get to Babylon, which is about 900 miles away. Well, who is Rachel? Is it her voice that is heard in Ramah during the exile? We'd have to go back a little bit further in the scriptures to remember who she was. Rachel was the mother of Joseph, and she was buried near Ramah. Now, notice what happens during the exile. During the exile, not everyone was taken off into the foreign land. Some were left behind. And in many instances, those who were left behind were the mothers. The mothers were left behind who wept, who lamented, and who refused to be comforted as their exiled children were forced off into a promised land, into a foreign land. Jeremiah portrays Rachel as one who personifies the grieving mothers of Israel who witnessed their children going off into exile at Ramah. We get this kind of use of language, right? An example of this is when a newspaper started an article after the assassination of JFK. It says, "America weeps for its young president." We understand how that language is being used. Remember that I said, though, that there is no exile without the hope that lies behind it or beyond it. There's no going into Egypt without being called out of Egypt. So this passage that's taken from Jeremiah, though tragic, is actually couched in a section that is packed with jaw-dropping hope. This passage of scripture is found in Jeremiah 31, and the ESV Bible puts as a heading over this section these words. It says that the Lord will turn mourning into joy. That's a word from somebody in here. The Lord will turn your mourning into joy. That's where this text with weeping and lamentations and Rachel being refused to be comforted, that text is couched in this larger section that says the Lord will turn your mourning into joy. This passage that Matthew takes from Jeremiah is followed by these verses. So picture this. You don't have to turn there. You can just listen. You have this text where you have Rachel that's weeping and crying and lamenting, and then here comes this text. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. In fact, in Jeremiah, this chapter in Jeremiah, it's so glorious, we even get a description of the new covenant that's grounded in the forgiveness of sins. Flashback over, back to the story. Why would Matthew say that this tragic evil of the slaughter of innocent children fulfilled what Jeremiah said? Matthew wants to give, I think, what is desperately needed in the face of deep tragedy. He wants to give hope. He wants to give hope. One commentator put it like this: despite the tears, God says the exiles will return. And now Matthew, referring to Jeremiah, likewise says, despite the tears of the Bethlehem mothers, there is hope. Isn't that what's needed to not drown in the dark despair of tragedy? Hope? Isn't that what keeps you from going under? Hope? How does one recover from tragedy if not by hope? Matthew has to bring some sort of resolution to the tension that Herod has brought to the story. And this is what stories do, right? Can you imagine reading a story with no resolution to the problem? He just kills the kids and that's it? It would be a horrible story. Somebody might ask, well, where is hope in this passage? Where is the resolution here? Hope in the resolution is wrapped up in the child Jesus, who is protected from the murderous scheme of Herod. Hope had been exiled to Egypt, but remember, there is no exile without an exodus out of exile. Look at verse number 19 to 21, where the story continues. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. This explains verse 15, "Out of Egypt I've called my son." How many of y'all know hope is back in the land? The attempt made on his life was in vain, and he was right on track to be the one who saves his people from the greatest tragedy, their sins. Hope is the one who's going to get it right, which makes Christ him the hero of this story. If you've read the story, if you read any of the stories in the Old Testament, isn't this story that we're reading here in Matthew, isn't this familiar? Don't you have this feeling like I've read this before? The reason why Matthew tells us five times in two chapters how the story of Jesus fulfills the promises and the people and the events in the Old Testament is because the Old Testament is ultimately about Jesus. The Old Testament has talked about him the whole time. It's as if the whole story had been waiting for him to show up, and look how he comes. He comes as a baby. Like Moses, Jesus was rescued from a deadly plot. Like Israel, Jesus was exiled to Egypt and brought back into the land. But unlike Moses and unlike Israel, Jesus will play his role perfectly. He will reenact what Israel as a whole was supposed to do. And he will be the beloved son with whom God the Father is pleased. He will be the perfect king that the story's been waiting for. He will be the blessing of all the nations. Our story ends with one more stop. Joseph did not want to bring his family back to Judea because although Herod was dead, his son was in charge and his son was as bad as his daddy. After another dream, he moved his family to Nazareth. And Matthew said that this happened to fulfill what the prophet said. He would be called a Nazarene. The problem is, you can't find any place in the Old Testament where this prophet said this text. So what is Matthew doing here? The common consensus is that Matthew seems to be referring to a general theme that's woven all through the Old Testament that foretells of the fact that when the Messiah comes, when he shows up, surprisingly, he would be despised. Think of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 as an example. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with guilt. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. We see that this started even from the place where Jesus was raised, Nazareth. We know Nazareth was like this because when Philip told Nathanael that they found the one whom the whole scriptures were looking for, Nathanael was like, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That's how he said it. "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Does this astonish you this morning, Jubilee? Like how one person said it, he says, you can read every fairy tale that's ever written, every mystery thriller, every ghost story, you will never find anything so shocking, so strange, so weird and spellbounding as the story of the incarnation of the Son of God. What an upside down Messiah. Instead of being born in a palace, he was born in a manger. Instead of coming from a well-to-do family, he was born in poverty. Instead of basking in deserved fanfare at his arrival, he was ignored and sought after. Instead of growing up in the lap of luxury in an important city like Jerusalem, he came from some insignificant, obscure city called Nazareth. What a story. What a story. So let's end off with the second question. What's the point? What's the point? I can't wait till our daughter, our little Peanut, starts talking. Maybe, who knows? And I read her a story and I ask her, Peanut, what did you get out of this story? Because that's what stories do, right? We read a story and we get something out of it. So what do we get out of here? And I've got one thing to share with you. God protects his own. God protects his own. It's the end of the sermon, so let me finally give you the title of this sermon. This title was given to me by Pastor John, and I modified it a little bit to illustrate this point. The title given to me was Jesus, a hunted and harried, I had to look that word up, that means harassed, child. Jesus, a hunted and harried child. We can see that from my text. But this is how I modified it. Jesus, a hunted and harried, ... and safe child. From cover to cover, the Bible tells us that the plans and the purposes of God cannot be thwarted. This is what Psalm 2 tells us, right? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed Christ. He sits in the heavens and he laughs at them. He ridicules them. He's already set his king on Zion, his holy hill, and nothing is going to stop that. Jesus is God's king, and no attempt on his life proved to be successful because God the Father protected his son every single step of the way. Herod tried to kill him and couldn't find him. The devil tried to tempt him, but he had to withdraw from him. The synagogue tried to push him off a cliff, but he couldn't touch him. The crowds tried to stone him twice, but they couldn't find him. Every step of the way, the Father protected the Son until he didn't. And that one time that he didn't protect his Son, he poured out on him his holy wrath, preserved for you and me on that old, rugged cross. This is what Jesus came to do. So during Advent, we celebrate the birth of a child that will grow up to be a ransom for many. He came to save his people from their sins, and the only way that would happen was if the Father didn't protect his own son, but give him up for us all. The Father's protection of his son picked up 3 days later in the grave. I mean, no death couldn't hold him. And he was raised up and declared to be the one with whom all authority in his hand. And do you remember what John the Apostle said of this one person? He says, now Jesus protects those who are children of God from the evil one. If you're a child of God in here this morning, that's good news for you. Whatever valley of shadow of death you might be walking through this morning, I want you to let this Advent season remind you that God protects his own. No one or nothing can snatch you out of your Father's hands. Are you experiencing tribulation or distress this morning? Are you going through a persecution this morning? Is there famine in your life? Is there a lack of provision? Or are you in a dangerous situation? Are you in trouble this morning? Does it feel like you're being killed all the day long, like you're some sheep lined up for the slaughter? Well, I got good news for you this morning, Jubilee. God protects his own. He protects those who are his. And I'm sure of this, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. If he protected his son, he will protect those who are in his son. And if you are not in his son, I call you to him this morning. Trust in this son. Church of the Lord Jesus Christ are walking through some evil days. There's little King Herods everywhere. Little King Herods that even may reside in our hearts all the way up to our leaders in this world that will do absolutely anything to stop the king from taking his rightful place. But once again, God protects his own. So in closing, let this Advent season be a reminder for you. Remember, Advent is not just calling us to look back on what has been done. Advent points us forward to look at what will be done. If you are in Christ this morning, you will be protected all the way until when he comes back. And as a baby, he was born king, as we see. But as the risen Savior, he's going to come back as the undisputed king. And until then, Jubilee, he has your back every step of the way. May this good news put the merry in your Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. I pray that you would take this feeble sermon and allow your word to do work in hearts that would work all the way through the afternoon, all the way through the night, all the way through this Christmas holiday. Would you give us eyes to see the beauty of Christ, Lord? Would you help us to see this wonderful Savior that he is for us? And in seeing, Father, will we be transformed into his glory? And I pray, Father, that you would help every one of us in here who are or in some sort of trouble, in some sort of trial. I pray, Father, that you would help us to boast in Christ alone through it. Boast in you alone through it, knowing that you are the one who protects us as you protected your son. Your plans cannot be thwarted. We give you glory for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.